Well, we are continuing our study through Romans 9, 10, and 11. And again, recognizing the complexity of topics woven through these chapters. So we're really trying to actually study the Word, not just pull a quick idea or run with a quick conclusion, but to actually study the Word of God with the help of the Holy Spirit. And one theme that we're looking at through this chapter is the sovereignty of God, how that mixes with the will of man, what that means about what we believe about salvation, how people are saved. And so it's a challenging topic. There's a lot of background of disagreement within the body of Christ. We talked about Calvinism and the idea that God decreed before the foundations of the earth everyone who would be saved, or that God decreed as well everyone who would be sent to hell, or whether man has a role to play in that, some response to the offer of God. So we're recognizing there's some complexities in this, and even some of the conversations that I've had with some of you over the past couple of weeks, let's look at a couple of the problem phrases through here. So if you'll open to Romans chapter 9, Paul, in the beginning of chapter 9, has expressed his passion, his longing for Israel to accept the Messiah, for Israel to be saved. So that's the context for this. So Paul isn't launching into a discussion of doctrine. Paul is expressing his heart about Israel and then giving us some further teaching that flows from that passion for them. So he says, starting in chapter 9, verse 1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. So Paul has already expressed this, which we've looked at. I'll try to review this part quickly. Israel has, at this point, rejected Messiah. And as he will discuss here and in chapter 11, there is a temporary hardening in Israel against that Messiah. It's not the final word, but that's the way it is right now. That's the way it was at this time that Paul was writing this. And then he's saying, and it breaks his heart. He longs for their salvation. In fact, he even says, similar to what Moses says about Israel, when God is ready to destroy them after worshiping the golden calf in the desert, just like Moses saying, Father, you know, wipe me out, but keep them. Moses had that heart of a Savior to say, I would rather die if you can continue to save and work in Israel. And Paul is expressing that same heart. Now, guess what? Moses can't be someone's Savior. Paul can't be someone's Savior. But they were expressing the heart and the longing of love for someone else, that they would even prefer their own destruction if somehow God would accomplish the rescue of someone else through that. I have heard moms and dads pray that through the years. You know, in counseling, when they come and they're talking about a son or daughter who's rebelled, who's wandered far away from God, and is in the process of destroying their life in that rebellion. And some of you may have even felt that too, that sense of, Father, if I could somehow trade places, if I could suffer and be destroyed so that my son, my daughter, my husband, my wife, my best friend would really know you and know salvation, I would be willing to make that trade. That trade is not possible. God doesn't make those bargains. And part of the recognition is because you and I would never be a satisfactory sacrifice for someone else's sin. So we'll come back to that a little bit later. But I don't have what it takes to stand in front of God on your behalf and say, Father, kill me and save her, save him, save them. Because God would say, guess what, Reg? If you're standing here alone without my son's sacrifice, you have to die yourself for your own sin. My son is the only offering that covers this. You know, we sang several songs this morning, and I hope your heart was really listening and participating as we were singing, to see the majesty and the holiness and the glory of God. Because the more we understand that holiness, the more we comprehend what a majestic and holy God we're dealing with, the harder it becomes to fool ourselves that maybe we're good enough to slide on through without some incredible mercy and forgiveness. That the more we see his holiness, hopefully also, the more we see our need for forgiveness. And we're not going to go all the way down this path, but it's worth recognizing that every single person needs that forgiveness. When Romans says in Romans 6:23, for all have sinned, did I say that right? Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That recognition, God's saying everybody's in the same boat. Everybody needs a Savior. And Paul is saying they've already been offered a Savior, and Israel has rejected that Savior. And now they stand in this hard place where they're resisting God. But guess what? The Word of God has not failed. And that's the point of where he goes in the next few verses, that God has always been about faith. So it's worth remembering. I know I'm reviewing a little bit of 2 or 3 weeks ago. God has always dealt with men and women on the basis of faith. Always. Abraham believed God and it was accounted him to as righteousness. That all who will live godly must come to God in faith. There are passages in the Old Testament throughout the time of the law that make it clear the law was a tutor. And we have that clearly expressed to us in the New Testament. The law taught men how sinful we are. The law taught men, women, and children how far we fall short of God's holiness. The law taught us that we will never be able to stand in front of God with our own track record. So the law had a good purpose. It was a good tutor. It was very effective at showing us how far we fell short. And then when Jesus came and he says, now I'm the fulfillment of the law. I didn't come to remove the law. I came to fulfill it. It's all satisfied in me. And when you're hidden in me, you've got the law covered. So now we have this incredible reminder. Faith has always been the point. Are you trusting God? Do you believe God? And in the Old Testament, the men and women who truly trusted God expressed that through obedience to the law. But the law didn't save them. We have this passage again repeatedly that by the works of the law will no flesh be saved. So if there's anybody in the room, and I don't think there is, but if there's anybody in the room who thinks you could stand in front of God and say, Father, I don't need a Savior. Living God, majestic, holy, righteous, creator of everything that exists, I think I'm doing pretty good on my own. You don't even believe that. You don't even believe that. Because I know my own standards of righteousness. And I'm talking about even apart from being a believer and even apart from the Word of God, that I believe in honesty. I believe in kindness. I believe in following through with the commitments I make. And guess what? Even out of those very human standards, I fail. So do you. You have not been fully honest. You have not been fully kind and compassionate. You have not been fully faithful to the things you promised to do. None of us have. So you're not under some special condemnation. All of us would stand under the same condemnation that Israel stands under. And Paul is longing for them. He's saying, it's going to come. We'll get to chapter 11 later. It's going to come. Their return will happen. Israel's restoration will happen. But for now, this salvation by faith is being offered to everybody on planet Earth. Now, he uses this analogy, so let's get to some of the confusing passages in here. starting in verse 10, he says, there was Rebekah when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to his choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, God gave her this prophecy, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So we're going to get to some more complexity in a minute, but that's enough for now. Let's stop for a second. So God's presenting this picture, and he's saying, here's Rebekah getting ready to have twins. And here's Jacob, and here's Esau getting ready to be born. And God says, here's what I've decided. Jacob, who actually was born slightly second, Jacob will actually serve the old. Jacob will actually reign and rule. Jacob will receive the promises that I gave to Abraham and to Isaac. This promise of a Messiah one day coming will come through Jacob's line, not Esau's line. The nation that I'm going to build will come through Jacob and not Esau. And part of what he's saying here, let's go back up and read this. In verse 6, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. So back with Jacob and Esau, God changed the order. The natural order of things was that the oldest one, even by a few seconds, the oldest one was to receive the inheritance. The oldest one was to be the recipient of whatever promise flowed through that family. That was the natural tradition. And God is upsetting the natural tradition. And that's the point of this story. That's the point of this allegory, is that God is upsetting what people would claim. God is upsetting the traditions that people want to stand on. So Jews, by rights, and he just described this majestic thing. I don't want to read the whole thing again, but, you know, it belonged to them. The temple and the blessings and the revelations belonged to Israel. God had chosen to do that through them. And now here comes Messiah. And now there were Jews basically, in a sense, saying, we don't need a Messiah. We've got the right lineage. We don't need a Messiah. We own this by genetics. We don't need a Savior. We don't need forgiveness. We own this by history and tradition. And God is completely throwing history and tradition out the window and saying, everybody needs what I'm doing. Everybody needs what I'm doing. You will never be able to stand on history or tradition to win your place in my presence. Now, if I were going to ask, and I won't, but I would expect that a pretty good proportion of you who are now adults were raised in Christian homes, but not all of you. And imagine if it worked that way. Imagine if I asked that question, how many of you were raised in a Christian home? A bunch of you raise your hand. And I'd say, okay, guys, those who just raised their hand, you were raised in a Christian home, you get to be Christians. How many weren't raised in a Christian home? Wrong lineage. You don't get to be Christians. You don't get to be saved. You don't get to be forgiven. You came from the wrong family. And that's basically what Israel was claiming. We come from the right family. We don't need faith. We don't need to trust God. We don't need to accept his offering of a sacrifice. We've got the right lineage. And the whole point of this allegorical comparison is that the right lineage won't save you. And again, when he says, let me see how he says it here. In verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So here's God saying, mercy and compassion I say, who gets it? And we could read that passage and say, so it sounds like a whim. That this sounds like God just says, you know what? Everybody whose first name starts with an R gets saved. How many people whose first name starts with an R? Whoa. Yeah, Reg, for sure. I wasn't stupid. If I'm setting up the rules. All you other people are out of luck. That is not what he's talking about. God is not saying that he distributes salvation, offers salvation, sacrifices his son under an incredible wrath so he can offer salvation to on a whim to a few people, and on a whim not offer it to others. Because he says, I say who? And Romans chapter 8, boy, this review is taking half the time, isn't it? Romans 1 through 8, he's already said who. This chapter doesn't change that. Romans 1 through 8 says, whoever believes. Whoever believes. Now, next week, we're going to look at a lot of passages that nail that down in a lot of the New Testament. But God's not changing something by saying, guess what, I'm letting you in on a secret. It's a whim. I just woke up on Monday morning and about half of you I didn't like. The other half are saved. And actually, from what Jesus said, it's actually way less than half that he liked. If it's a matter of God's whim, Jesus said that many are taking the path to destruction and only a few are choosing the narrow path. And all we have to do is look at the world today. Over 7 billion people on planet Earth today. And what percentage of those people are worshiping Jesus Christ today? Less. Way less than 7 billion. And in fact, way less than 2 billion. We know that for sure. And a lot of those who are worshiping might not even be really worshiping in faith. They're just showing up because mommy and daddy taught them to go to church. They're just showing up because it's a good place to meet people for business contacts. They're just showing up because it's what they're used to. But there are some powerful, saved sons and daughters of God who are today worshiping Jesus Christ because they've chosen to believe. Now, we're going to look at a couple of passages, and actually, we need to do that. There are other things we can do about this. Let me actually do one thing. If we were going to look at Galatians 4, we would see another allegory. And there the allegory is that Sarah and Hagar were both moms who gave a son to Abraham. Hagar was a handmaiden, and when Abraham and Sarah got tired of waiting on God, they'd had a promise for decades that God was going to send Abraham a son, and that that son would be the vessel through whom this mighty nation of Israel and eventually Messiah would come. And they got tired of waiting. So Sarah said, well, here's Hagar, my maid. And this was done pretty frequently back then. Today, hopefully it would cause a scandal in our neighborhood. But here's my maid. Go ahead and lay with her and have a baby with her. And we'll call that our baby since she's my maid. And maybe that'll fool God, and he'll go ahead and give us the promise through this one, because it doesn't look like the other one's happening. Now, it turned out that Sarah did get pregnant. Abraham was about 100. Sarah was about 90. Talk about, oh, well, whatever. We were talking about labor earlier this morning. I wouldn't want to be there for that one. And I could just see Abraham pacing in the waiting room. But anyway, that may or may not be true. I think he was healthier than that. And the sweat would go real slow too. But that promise was fulfilled. And in Galatians 4, he's saying, wait a minute, we're the sons of promise. You and I who've put our faith in Jesus Christ, we're not sons of a descendancy where a maid was chosen and she had a son, and we'll just say that that's the promise. God said, I've given you a miraculous plan. Only my miraculous plan will carry my blessing. My miraculous plan will carry blessing, not your substitute plan. And so the allegory used there, and he ends up with this conclusion, we belong to the free woman. We're sons of the free woman. And he ends by quoting Genesis where it says, so cast out the bondwoman and her son, because the son of the free woman will not be raised with the son of a slave. And so he gives that conclusion as that allegory, and in Galatians 4, depending on your translation, he calls it an allegory. And like any allegory, it has one point. It has something it's focusing on. And actually, here's the thing. If we look at Jacob and Esau, and we look at Hagar and Sarah, we can find evidence in the Old Testament that Esau, despite all his willingness to trade away a promise for a bowl of soup, we won't go into that story right now if you don't know it, but he traded away the idea of the promise of God. He didn't treasure it. He didn't believe it was worth anything. He did not believe that that promise was worth anything, and he traded it away. But guess what? Later he longed for it. We have no reason to believe that Esau did not put his faith in God. Now, and when we look at Sarah and Hagar, we know, in fact, that we can go back to Genesis and read that Hagar did put her faith in God. Hagar did call out to God. And God saved her, and God saved her son, and gave her a promise that nations would rise from her son. Not the nation of promise, not the nation of Israel. But God said, you know what? I've heard your cry. You called out to me. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So we have good evidence that Esau the man, Hagar the woman, called on God, depended on God, longed for the blessings and the help of God. That they came, both of them in their life, to believe. So that both of these allegories are not telling us about how a human being was saved. They're showing us that what people depend on in traditions will never be the power and the means of salvation. Never. Now, there are some, I remember when I was a kid, I know I've told this story before, that we had some neighbors that were good Baptists. Guess what? We were good Baptists too. So I have nothing against Baptists. I'm glad I was raised in a church that really taught the Word of God. But our neighbors thought being Baptist is what saved them. And I remember having that discussion. It's like, how can you go to a Baptist church and hear the Bible preached week after week, month after month, year after year, and think being Baptist saves you? But there are definitely people who believe being a Baptist saves you, being a Catholic saves you, being a Methodist, being a Lutheran, being a Church of Christ, being something traditional and human saves you. And what God declares from Genesis to Revelation is there's only one means of salvation. Believe in my miraculous plan. And then whosoever will can come and be saved. Anyone who calls on this name. Now, another thing that comes out of that idea of, well, does he say who and does he just pick a few? Does he just desire a few? Let me get back to Romans here. Oh, and actually, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to have to hop around a little bit here. And I'm going to read this for a specific purpose. This is talking about the end of time. And it's talking about when the Antichrist is revealed. So don't freak out. He's just telling us what's coming. Verse 8, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. This is an important phrase. For those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, the fact that they did not receive the love of the truth to be saved, for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. So here's the scenario that he's leaving. Let me erase this. Here's the scenario and the sequence that God is saying is in the last times, evil will be offered, a great evil will be offered to the world. And many will not love truth. And then, and in fact it's specific, the truth that could have saved them, they will not love this truth. And because of that, then God sends them and allows them a delusion. So if we had only this part, and we said, well, in the last days, God will send a delusion on the majority of humans on planet Earth, I hope that would sound unfair to you. It's like, God, if you're the one who fools us, what hope do we have? If you're the one who blinds our eyes to the truth, what hope do we have? But what God is saying is, I'm going to let them go deeper into the delusion because they already preferred a delusion. They've already rejected the truth. This is not God stomping them down, even though they're going, God, please show us the truth. We long for the truth. No, I'm sending you a delusion. No, they're saying, please don't tell us the truth. We like our lies. Please don't save us with the truth. We'd rather save ourselves with the garbage we've chosen, we believe in, that we're calling powerful. And in a sense, God's saying, here's more of what you've chosen. Here's more of what you've chosen. You want lies? I'm sending you a great lie. You reject the truth, you're not going to be able to hear the truth now. And that, now let's go back to Romans chapter 9. And put that in this context where he says this. Starting in verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. We will not find injustice in God. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. So here's the hard passage. Whoops. So again, God, you harden people? You make people resistant in their heart to the truth? And the example he's giving us is the story of Moses. And if we were going to go back, and if you want to do this, I would encourage you to do this. If you were to go back and read in Exodus, where Moses has been called after he spent 40 years tending sheep, way out in the boonies, God says, time to set my people free. I promised and prophesied 430 years ago that I would set my people free. Moses, today's the day we start that process. And I've chosen you to be the man. And God even tells Moses, now, Pharaoh's not going to cooperate. So I'm going to have to do miracle after miracle after miracle before my nation is set free. So you guys know the story. Some of you have seen the movies. I won't tell you which one's my favorite, but the old ones are better. But the idea that this one cannot happen, this rescue cannot happen until God has revealed his full power. And so we're going, okay, so God, you're going to make Pharaoh resist you so that you can reveal your power? Oh, well, let's go there. Let's go back to Exodus, second book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 7. And in a sense, this is where it starts. Moses has already come to Pharaoh. He's already shown him power. And what's interesting is at the beginning, when Moses shows his power to Pharaoh, the power of God, Aaron throws down his stick, turns into a snake. Aaron touches his stick to the Nile, and it turns to blood. at first, the sorcerers, the genuine demonic sorcerers that Pharaoh has in his court, people who actually work for Satan, people who actually have an alliance of some type with demonic forces, they copy those miracles. So Pharaoh's going, no big deal. I don't care if God can do those things. I'm not letting Israel go. But in chapter 7, verse 14, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. And if we were to keep reading through those chapters, you would see how time after time after time, the scripture says, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He got even firmer against letting God have his way. But actually, if you go down to verse 34 of chapter 9, and this is actually several plagues into the process, but again, it's showing the stubbornness of Pharaoh's own choices. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So we have times where Pharaoh is hardening his own heart, and where Pharaoh is willfully sinning against God by saying, I refuse. He now knows he's dealing with the real God. And that's part of the incredible rebellion in this. Pharaoh now knows he is dealing with the real God. And he keeps willfully hardening his heart. Now, what's interesting, if you read through those chapters, then God does step in and say, basically, here's more of the way you want it. Here's more of what you've chosen, Pharaoh. I'm now going to harden your heart even more. And we could look at several other passages that we won't, just time-wise won't, but this process through Scripture is never, never about God taking someone who's obedient and faithful, someone who's believing. It is never about God taking someone who's faithful and obedient and turning them against him. That is never in Scripture. Every time God hardens somebody's heart, he takes what their heart already decides, what their heart already chooses, what their heart is already really about, and he crystallizes it and he exposes it so that it can now be dealt with for what it really is. Pharaoh's heart was already rebellious against God. God didn't make him rebellious. So this passage in Romans 9 isn't talking about somebody who maybe wants to hear God's word, wants to trust, wants to be saved. They long to cry out for salvation, and God turns them against him. That's not the case here at all. But God's saying, you know what? In this spiritual battle, there are a few people who are so intense in their animosity and hostility against God, and I'm going to give them over to that, so that what's really going on is exposed and can then be dealt with. If we were to go to Revelation, some of you remember Revelation. If we were to go to Revelation and we were to read through that, we would see that once the church is removed and God is just dealing with a rebellious humanity, that over and over again, God does miraculous things. They even acknowledge that it's God, and it keeps saying, and all of them refuse to repent. That's hardness. That's hardness. It's like, I even know I'm dealing with the living God, and I don't care. I refuse to serve you. That's like Lucifer himself, who reigned with God, saw God face to face, worked with God, saw creation, saw the majesty of what God was doing, and then decided, I don't want to be under your authority. I want to be the authority. I don't want you to be my God. I want to be God in your place. That's a hard rebellion. When we see the truth and still reject it and choose evil. So this hardness of heart isn't something God does to turn people who long for salvation away. It's when someone has over and over again in true stubbornness dealt God the back of their hand, and God says, now I'm going to give you more of what you've chosen. And I'm going to expose what's really going on. You won't even be able to pretend that you're not in rebellion, because your rebellion will be blatant. And that was true for Pharaoh. That will be true in the last days. But here's what I want to get to. We had a passage read this morning. Bubba read us this passage, so turn to Timothy. 1 Timothy. And he started reading it at verse 15, which says this. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. So Paul starts right out saying, I'm in that club. In fact, I'm the president of that club. I'm one of the people that is such a condemned sinner that I never could have saved myself. And he goes on, and then he goes into another good and acceptable statement, and he says this, in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that's a real important phrase. We can't just shoot past that fast. So pay attention to this, because if God, again, with the doctrine of predestination, if God said, here's my decree, this small group of people, proportionately speaking, maybe in the billions, but smaller group, they're saved. And here's this larger group. And they're doomed. And there's nothing they can do about it. Nothing they can do about it. They can't pray. They can't beg. They can't try to trust me. They can't try to obey me. I decree that this group is getting saved. I decree that this group is doomed. And there's nothing they can do about it. That's what the doctrine of predestination has to claim. But here's what 1 Timothy chapter 2, whoops, lost it. Don't I look pretty good from back there? I mean, don't answer that. He says this, who desires, this is a good word, desires. This God has a longing and a desire. For what? He desires all men to be saved. And then that's why he sent a sacrifice. So let's keep reading that passage. Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. So here's this incredible thing. I can now talk to anybody. I can talk to a complete stranger without having to know anything about them. I can now talk to anybody and say, God loves you and desires that you be saved. How do I know that? Because he said so. This isn't my doctrine. This is his declaration that God desires everyone to be saved. That's his desire. But now, turn over, still in 1 Timothy, turn over to chapter 4. And he gives us another trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, starting in verse 9. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. What a strange thing for God to say here. So he's the Savior of all, especially believers. What in the world is he saying? And part of this is the recognition there is no limited atonement. Jesus did not just die on the cross for a small number of people. Jesus didn't just die for a select group chosen ahead of time. Jesus died for all. You really can, with boldness, with freedom, offer this forgiveness and salvation to every man, woman, and child you ever talk to. Jesus really died for everybody. But only believers have taken advantage of the offer. This is still who he is. He's still the Savior. And the believers, passage after passage, we'll come back to it next time, the believers have profited from the offer. Go to 1 John, book of 1 John. We'll close with this. Starting in chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He's saying the same thing, but he's coming at it from the opposite direction. He's saying, Jesus is our propitiation. Propitiation. Okay. You can check my spelling on that. Propitiation. And it means a satisfactory payment. Actually, it's a stronger word than that. It is full and complete. Periodically, I have to add letters that get left out. A full and complete satisfactory payment. And guess what? That means that when Jesus died on the cross, the wrath poured out on him was the wrath that fit the sins of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived or ever will live. That's an incredible grace. That's an incredible sacrifice. Jesus is the full and complete payment for the sins of all. And yet even here, John is still saying, but we're the only ones who've taken advantage of it. It's offered to you. Take advantage of it. It is really offered to you. Take advantage of it. You and I will never have to stand in front of God and somehow get the message from him, I'm sorry, you weren't covered. I'm sorry, no hope for you. I'm sorry, your sin is larger than the sacrifice of Christ. I'm sorry, you are such a scumbag, there's no way in the world I can forgive you. Now, I know that some of you have felt that way. And I know that there was a time when I felt that way. That there is no way in the world this will work for me. That somehow I've turned to such evil, I've gone so far away, I can't be forgiven. And I even got to that point after I was a believer, after I had put my faith in Christ, and then wandered, as many of you know the stories, but then wandered in the occult, then gone and done the demonic things. After I was a believer, that's when the accuser told me I was too evil to be forgiven. And yet the promise here is all of my sins were completely and fully paid for, and yours have been too. The offer he's giving us is majestic, and only a holy God could do this. A God who so treasured holiness that he recognized, you know what? You will never rise to that level. If I leave it up to you, no one will be qualified. So not only is he a holy God, but he's a God of incredible love and mercy who said, I'm the only one who can make this work. My own son, God the Son, will die for you. My wrath will be poured out on him, and I've measured this wrath perfectly. It covers all of your sin and the sins of anyone and everyone that you will ever speak to. This is a majestic offer. If by any chance there is one person in the room who's not yet accepted that offer, Scripture also says that today's the best day. Today is the day of salvation. Today's a good day to simply say, Father, I'll accept that gift. If Jesus really died for me and he paid for all my sins, I'll just accept that. And it is really that simple. Now, the rest of your life, you now belong to him, and that's not simple. But getting into the adoption, just being born into the family, that's so simple, a 4-year-old child can do it. That is so simple, a 6-year-old child can do it. We're going to have a baptism today, and I hope every single one of you stay, because we're going to watch a child be baptized who's put his faith in Jesus Christ. And guess what? He's a magnificent Bible scholar. No, he's not. He's not a Bible scholar. He's just put his faith in Jesus. He's not being saved. Not yet. He will be. We'll make sure. He's put his faith in Jesus. A thief dying on the cross next to Jesus put his faith in Jesus, and Jesus promised him, today you will be with me in paradise. That simple. So it's that available, it's that majestic, and it's that completely and fully paid for, that now whosoever will can be saved. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you loved us enough to do this. Jesus, we thank you that you loved us enough to be this sacrifice, to endure the wrath that we each deserved. And Father, I pray that your Spirit would strengthen in us, that we're not worried about which school of doctrine we belong to. We're not worried about making sure that every believer we know exactly agrees with us on all the details. But Father, that we would comprehend the depth of your love, that you so love the entire world that you gave your Son. You so desire that all should be saved, and you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is your heart, Father, and we choose to ally our heart with you. We choose to ally our hearts with you. And Father, as your sons and daughters, saved by your Son's sacrifice, we pray for anyone around us who's not yet accepted that, that your Spirit would just strongly, persistently, with gentleness and love, but relentlessly call them to you. Father, thank you for this mercy and grace. Thank you that you've made it so simple that any of us can walk through this door and know that we now belong to you and you belong to us. And we may have a tough journey ahead, but we will have that journey with a Father who brings all his power and all his love to the battle. Father, thank you for loving us this much. Help us to understand this. Help us, even those who've been believers for decades, Father, help us to keep understanding this majestic grace even more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.